We're delighted that you're here tonight, and thank you for being out on a autumn, summer, Tennessee evening. Tonight and in the evenings to come, I'd like to talk to you, at least in the evenings of November, I'd like to really just study with you from the life of Moses. And I'd like to talk to you about some of the crossroads that he came to in his life. And I think they're particularly applicable to you and I because I think every one of us will come to these crossroads. If you want to do something for God, if you want to be used of God, if you want to make your life count for our Lord and Savior, each one of us will come to these crossroads, and we're going to have to make a decision on where we're going to go if our life is going to count for our Savior. And so I think Moses surfaces these issues. Now, I think you could probably use a lot of other Bible characters to preach on these very same issues, but I like to use Moses to do it. And I'd like to read to you about the first crossroads that Moses came to, and I'd like to read out of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 through 27. Hebrew writer is talking about the great prophet. He says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Amen. The life of Moses really begins way back. You could really begin at the life of Joseph. Joseph was in the lineage of Abraham. God had called Abraham. He came to Abraham and said, "I'm going to make you a great nation." And so you come to Jacob, grandson of Abraham. And so this is the lineage of Abraham. And then you come to Joseph, one of his sons, one of Jacob's sons, and he ends up down in Egypt, sold into slavery. And while he's in Egypt, the family of Abraham begins to really multiply. And for 400 years, or for many years, pardon me, they begin to multiply, and they become so large that the leaders in Egypt say, "We've got to do something about these guys. They're foreigners. They're not of us. They're starting to get large in our midst." And so they enslave them. And the children of Abraham, the children of Israel, they became slaves in Egypt, as you probably well know. But even enslaving them did not fix the problem, because as they were enslaved, they began to really multiply. They began having a lot of babies. And so the Pharaoh said, "It's not enough to enslave these people, because they're multiplying so quickly, we're going to have to control their population." And so a decree went out from Pharaoh that says, "We're going to kill all the males that are born. We got to control the population. We have to keep them where they're at, keep them enslaved, but not let them grow any larger." And so that's what happened. Moses is born, but the mother doesn't want anybody to know. She puts him in a basket. She sends him down the river. As fate would have it, the daughter of the Pharaoh is out. She's with her ladies in waiting. Here comes the basket, and there's Moses, and she falls in love, I guess, with Moses, and she takes him and she raises him as her own, and he becomes a prince in Egypt. Now, just before I go any farther, let me just say something on the aside. If God can take a little boy who had the death penalty on him and put him in a river and take him all the way down the river and make sure he gets into the hands of the princess of Egypt and make sure that he grows up as a prince of Egypt, he can handle your problem. You know that, don't you? All right. So, anyway, Moses is raised in the palace. He has all the benefits of being the grandson of the Pharaoh, but as his life begins to prosper, something happens in his heart. And this is what this passage is alluding to. Something begins to change in his heart because at the age of around 40, he's out one day and he sees an Egyptian beating an Israelite. He intervenes. He saves the life of the Israelite, the slave. He ends up killing the Egyptian and he ends up burying him in the sand. And the next day he's out and there are two Israelites, and Moses says something that they don't particularly like, and they say, "What are you going to do to us? Are you going to kill us too?" And Moses has to make a decision. And the decision, the Bible says, is whether he's going to return to the palace or whether he is going to join in the suffering of the people. Now, Moses can, at this point, I think, return to the palace. I mean, he's killed a commoner. He's killed an Egyptian. This is not anybody important. The Egyptians, for a prince to kill a commoner isn't, I think, a big deal in Egypt. All he has to do is go back and say, "Grandpa, I made a really bad mistake. There's this fight. I got into a fight with this commoner, and I ended up killing him, and I'm just telling you what would happen. I'm telling you that this happened." And I think it's probably, without doubt, the Pharaoh would have said, "Well, that's okay, son, he's just a commoner, you're a prince, forget about it, who cares about him?" I mean, the Egyptians, after all, the Pharaoh's trying to kill all the babies, they're doing genocide. I can't imagine the Pharaoh, who's heading up this genocide of killing little babies, is going to look at his grandson and said, and say, "You know, I got a real problem with you killing somebody." It's not going to happen. So Moses can go back and he can continue to be a prince. He can tell his grandfather what happened. Almost certainly the grandfather will forgive him. And he can live in the palaces. He can live this privileged life. But the Bible says that something was happening in his heart. And it says that here that Moses makes the decision that I can't stay in the palace and live my privileged life while all these people are suffering around me. I just can't do that. And so it says that he joined in the suffering of the people. It says, let me look at it here. It says that he chose in verse 25 rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the approach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now think about that. Again, look at that decision. The decision is, do I stay comfortable? Do I enjoy being the prince? Do I enjoy the protections of the prince? Do I enjoy the wealth? Do I enjoy the esteem? Do I enjoy the rank? Or do I suffer with the people who are suffering around me? And that's the decision Moses had to make. And if you're ever going to make your life count for Jesus, that's a decision that you will have to consciously make in your life. My father has selective hearing. He has hearing issues, but he seems to hear what he wants to hear. And you probably have somebody like that in your family, and it's a source of comedy in my family, but selective hearing, you hear what you want to hear. And it's easy to be a church member and to accuse the liberals of having selective hearing, the liberals in the church of saying, "Boy, you know, they really read their Bible selectively. They seem to not hear all those passages about holy consecrated living." You can say that. It's easy to look at the legalists and say, "Boy, they're very selective in how they read the Bible. I mean, they miss all those passages about grace, don't they?" But you and I, who are probably somewhere in the middle of the legalists and the liberals, it's also very easy for us to read the Bible and miss all those passages that talk about suffering for Jesus. Let me read to you a couple that seem to be missed, but they're very plain. Look at Matthew chapter 25. Jesus is talking and he's giving you the ultimate information. I mean, this is the greatest information in the world, and school, I mean, didn't you love it when the teacher said, now I'm going to give you the exact test answers so you know exactly what's on the test. This is what Jesus is doing because he's telling them about the final judgment. And he says, now, when the judgment comes, when the Lord comes and he's separating the sheep from the goats, he's going to ask you a question, okay? And this is the question. He's going to bring up an issue. He's going to bring up the issue of how did you treat people who are in difficult places. Now, verse 41, and this comes up several times, he says, this is what will happen. He says, then he will also say to those on the left, Matthew 25, 41, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then verse 44, and then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it into the least of these, you did it not to me, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now look at that. Jesus is saying, now, there's going to be a question you have on the day of judgment. And the question is, did you get involved in the lives of people who are hungry, who are thirsty, who are strangers, who are without clothing, without the basic necessities of life, who are sick, who are in prison, and I take it in prison for the sake of the gospel? He says, fundamentally, the question is going to be, did you get out of your palace? Did you get out of your middle-class neighborhood? And did you interact and seek to meet the needs of people who were suffering around you? Who were sick, who were hungry, who were thirsty, who were in difficult places, who were suffering? Now that's plain passage. Now you can choose to ignore that or not. But that's what Jesus says. Look at one more, Luke chapter 14, and you'll know this passage very well. Verse 25, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come to me cannot be my disciple. And then he tells them that you really got to count the cost because this is going to cost you something. And it says in verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. He's saying there's a price to pay. There's a suffering involved. There is a denial that has to take place. You're going to have to love God above these other people. Hate doesn't mean to hate. It means to love less. And I think that's fairly understood. But he's saying you're going to have to take up a cross. There's a suffering that has to happen. Matthew chapter 5, he said, blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are the persecuted. You and I have the choice before us. And as Americans, we have to make this decision that Moses made. Are we going to live middle-class lifestyles where we are comfortable, where we are provided for, where we are secluded from the sorrows and the griefs and the pains of many of the population in the world? Or are we going to say to Moses, like Moses said, you know what? I can't pursue the American dream. I can't pursue the Egyptian dream. I cannot spend my life trying to find out how much money I can make enjoying the pleasures of this world while millions and millions and millions and millions of people are suffering all around me and close my eyes to that. And that's a decision, again, if you're ever going to make your life count for God in any meaningful way, you have to begin to make that kind of a decision. My daughter, Livy, is the oldest one, Olivia, is 4 years old, and I heard her say to her mother a couple weeks ago, she said, Mama, I'll do anything you want me to do, but I won't clean. Won't clean. And it's very tempting if you are a 21st century American Christian to say, Lord, I'll do anything you want me to do, but I won't suffer. I won't suffer. And again, what Moses had to make, he had to make the decision that I am not going to live in luxury and comfort and look out my window and see other people suffer and act like I don't see it going on and go back into my palace. Now, that's a hard decision to make, because what it means is that you essentially have to walk away to some degree from the American dream. Because the American dream is live in comfort, pursue comfort. And in our minds, that's what we want to do. But again, you'll never do something great for God unless you say, I'm not going to separate myself from the hurts and the pains that I see around me. Now, we do that in a number of ways. One way that we separate ourselves from the hurts and the pains of people around us is that we just don't go around it. We don't want to be around people who are hurt and suffering and in pain. I am amazed at how many people don't go to funerals. I'm amazed by that. I'm amazed that, and this I think is just something that's happening in our culture, and I don't know that it's happening here. I haven't been to funerals. But where I came from, there would be people who would worship with somebody for 20, 30, 40 years. How can you sit on a pew across the aisle from somebody for that long and not go to their funeral? I mean, there's her widow and she's crying and there are the kids. How can you worship with somebody for that long and not show up to be there with her, with, you know, this person's grieving family? But that's an American thing. And I think part of that we're experiencing in America is I don't want to be in the room with people who are suffering. I don't know what to do. It's amazing how many people don't like to visit nursing homes. You don't want to visit nursing homes. When people are grieving, I mean, it's amazing how many people don't want to go to their house and sit down with them and just sit in their grief. We want to send, you know, Facebook and say, praying for you. That's it. I'm not coming over there and sharing it with you. There's a sense in which we don't want to be around people who are suffering. And I think part of it is we don't know what to say. But you know what? That's really sort of a cop-out, because you can learn what to say. I remember reading about Scott Peck, who's a psychiatrist, and he said for years, he said, I wasn't a handyman. I didn't know anything about repairs or anything. And I would tell people, I'm just not gifted in repairs. I'm not gifted in doing that kind of work. And he said, finally, somebody looked at me and said, the reason you're not any good at it is because you don't work at it. Don't work at it. And he said, he's right. You know, once I started working around the house and trying to build stuff, I got better at building stuff. Once I started trying to repair my house, he said, I blew some stuff up, but I got better at it. And the thing about it is that, you know what? That's sort of a cop-out when you say, I know they're hurting and I know they're suffering, but I'm not going to the funeral. I'm not going to stand in line, because what do I say? They've just lost their mate, and there I am. I'm looking at them. Well, what in the world do you say? Well, you know what? You'll figure out what to say. You're a smart person. You can figure out what to say. If you care enough, if you really want to be there, you can find some words that will help. It's not rocket science. But the problem is that we don't want to be around people who are suffering. We want to stay away from it. We want to build this wall. One of the ways that we also shield ourselves from people who are suffering, not only do we just not, one of the things, again, we do is that we just don't want to be in the location. We consciously use our money to avoid suffering. You know, there's a sense in which if you have resources and money, there's a sense in which as a Christian, one of your major callings, if God has gifted you with knowing how to make money, is he's probably gifted you with the gift of giving so that you can take the money he's given you and start to help alleviate suffering around you. That's probably what he's doing if he's given you a lot of money. I don't know, you know, maybe not, but maybe he wants you to tear down your barns and build bigger barns. But it just seems to me after reading the Bible that he probably wants you to help people. But in any case, we tend to use our money to shield ourselves. And as you know, in life, if you don't have any money, you have to be around people who are suffering. If you don't have a lot of money, you end up in an apartment building and you hear babies crying and you hear all that. But as you get more money, you know what you can do? You can hide from people who are suffering. You get enough money, you move out of the apartment and you move into a nice neighborhood and there's some space between you and the next house. And maybe you hear, you know, your neighbors fighting. But there's enough space there, and you're not around people who are suffering. And if you make a lot more money, you can go out there, you can buy yourself a house on 100 acres, and you don't have to be around anybody who's suffering. Put a gate at the end of the street. You make enough money. I mean, listen, if you don't have a lot of money, you have to work around people, and you don't get to choose who you work around. You're in the middle of a factory, you're in the middle of a plant, and you don't get to choose who you eat lunch with. There they are. But again, as you start to get affluent in life, you can get yourself an office. And if you move on up the ladder, you can get yourself an office at the end of the hall and people can't get to you unless they get through your secretary, and then you can control who you're around. And you can spend your whole day not having to be around anybody you don't want to be around. You got a house that's far away. You got an office that's tucked back. Maybe you're independently wealthy and you don't even have to go to work if you don't want to. Oftentimes we don't, I think, consciously do it. But we take all the wealth, all the things that God has given us to help alleviate suffering, to help other people, to help those who are hungry and thirsty and poor and in prison and are without the basic necessities of life, and we use it, and we're building ourselves this wall where we're not around suffering in any degree that we don't want to be. Another thing that we do to avoid suffering, not only do we just avoid it completely, maybe we are consciously or subconsciously using our money to shield us from people who are hurting or needy, we can hide behind our relationships. That's something that people do a great amount of. I was listening to Elizabeth Little. I heard her give a speech maybe 3 years ago at Gordon Conwell Seminary. Elizabeth Little lost her husband in 2010. His name was Tom Little. Tom was a doctor, and he was working as a missionary along with her and the team in Afghanistan. And those of you who know what's going on in the world know that Afghanistan is still a very dangerous place to be. But for 20 years, she and her husband and others worked giving away free vision care. And so he's giving his time. He's doing this. He's a Christian missionary trying to win Muslims. 2010, she was gone. She wasn't at the place, but he and 9 others were killed. And in fact, they received some kind of medal, I think, from Congress in the last couple of years. She did, and for her husband. But she was talking to us seminary guys. And she said, you know, one of the things you'll be tempted to do is hide behind your kids. You'd be tempted to do that. She said, the truth of the matter is that when God called me and my husband to Afghanistan, and it was dangerous, we couldn't go without taking our kids. She said, we would live in places without running water. We would live in places without any sewer facilities. We would be deprived, you know, sometimes for a day or two of food and those kinds of things. She said, and our kids were right there beside us. She said, the temptation that Tom and I had when God called us to go be missionaries in Afghanistan was to say, you know, Lord, we could, but we can't take our kids, and so we have to stay here and be parents until our kids are full grown. She said, but the truth of the matter is that you'll never accomplish much in life for God if you use your kids or your family as an excuse not to go. Truth of the matter is that you dedicate your children, you dedicate your marriage, you give it to God. And as you take care of his kingdom, he takes care of your family. And you can spend your whole life saying, you know, I could have gone. I could have given, I could have sacrificed, but I couldn't put my kids in harm's way. That wouldn't be a good parent. Or, you know, we could give this money, but, you know, our kids, he's really got to go to school. And so we have to save this money. And we wouldn't want to leave them without an inheritance. And you can spend your whole life saying, you know, the reason I can't give to people who are hurting, it's my kids, you know. The reason I can't ever go to this place, the reason, you know, I can't be around these kinds of people. It's because I have to keep my kids completely safe. And I'm not saying throw your kids in danger. I'm just simply saying that every missionary who's ever gone on the field has to take their kids with them if they have kids. And that's just part of it. You have to commit your family to God. And as you take care of the kingdom, He takes care of your children. You can spend your whole life hiding behind your family and hiding behind your kids and saying, God's calling me into full-time ministry, but for my kids' sake, I could never make what a pastor makes. You know, and that's the way we do it. So I don't want to be around suffering. I don't want to suffer. And the reason I don't suffer is because I love my children and my wife. Yeah. And that's very nice. It helps you sleep well at night if you believe that. But the truth of the matter is, if God calls you, He can take care of your family. So, again, back to Moses. You and I are in the same place. Listen, we're middle-class Americans. Many of us are. Some of us would take offense. You're upper-class Americans. I don't know. But listen to me. You and I have to look at the world. Are we going to stay in our comfortable neighborhoods, drive our comfortable cars, wear our comfortable clothes, while we look around us and we look at a community where people are addicted to drugs? Children don't have basic necessities oftentimes. I mean, people are hurting. There's abandoned. There's women who have been battered. People are hurting. The nursing homes are filled. We have people in jail. We have so many kids in our high schools and in our colleges that grew up in dysfunctional families and they need somebody to come along and mentor them. I mean, listen, the basic question we have is, are we going to hide in our neighborhoods? Can we do that as Christians when there's so much hurt and pain even in our own neighborhoods? And again, if the answer is, well, yes, you're not going to do much for God. But the call is to get out there and to be around and to not insulate ourselves from the suffering that is all around us. I think that's one of the things I did not know. I did not know Jerry Ottinger, as many of you did. But I think that was a decision that she made. And I didn't know her well. But I know this church misses Julie Ottinger. She left a gap in this church. And I don't know what... I think Julie could have spent her retirement in her very nice condominium and insulated herself from the pains of the world. But somewhere in her life, Julie Ottinger made the decision that children are suffering in Haiti. She looked at the woodcutters ministry and said, those prisoners who are part of the woodcutters ministry needs a Christian. They're cooking them breakfast and dinner or lunch. Somewhere in her life, she said, I'm not going to sit up here and spend my retirement in this nice condo and take nice little cruises and insulate myself from all the pain in the world that's going on. And so she, I don't know how many trips she made to Haiti, but she spent her life caring for those children. She'd go down there. She'd love on those kids. She didn't have to do that. She's retired. She's 80 years old. Nobody expects her to do that. Nobody expected her to head up the ministry for the woodcutters. I mean, you're hanging out with prisoners and hugging prisoners. I don't know. I mean, you know, these are people who have made a mess of their lives. But in her mind, I think she said, you know what? Again, I can't sit down there while people are suffering all through this world and enjoy the privileges that I have in life. A guy named Jim Elliot made a similar decision. Jim Elliot's been dead about 50 years or so now. Jim Elliot was a man who felt called to minister to the Aka Indians in Ecuador. He, along with, I think, four other guys, they were in their early mid-20s, they felt that God was calling them to the this tribe in the jungles of Ecuador that God was calling them to minister to them. And so they began to pray, and they began to think about how God would send them to this tribe that had never heard about Jesus, never had a Bible. And so they prayed, and then they ended up down in Ecuador, and they sent a plane over where the tribe lived, and they dropped flyers saying there'll be some messengers coming from God, or I forget how the letter went, but they tried to tell them there'll be people coming, receive these people. And then a couple weeks later, they disappeared into the jungle to try to take the gospel to these people. And all communication was lost for several days down back at the base camp. Nobody heard from these young guys going into the jungle. They finally sent out a rescue team, and they found all of these young guys, Jim Elliott and the gentleman that went with him. They were face down. They had been killed. They were in a river. And they brought the bodies back, and it became a national story. And immediately the secular press began to say, what a waste of life. I mean, these young guys, they didn't have to do that. So much potential, so much loss. Why would these young guys in their mid-20s put themselves in harm's way and end up giving their life for the sake of the gospel? And amazingly, the answer to that question came in some of the writings of Jim Elliott, because he kept a diary. And in one of his diaries, he wrote a quote that you've probably heard. And I think it's what drove him into that jungle. It said, "A man is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose. Man is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose." Now, that's a decision that Jim Elliott made. I think he looked at his life and he said, "The comforts that I have, I'm not going to keep anyway. This life, I'm not going to keep. I'm going to die someday. And I'm going to give my life building up treasure in heaven. Because if I give my life building up treasure in heaven, I can't lose that. And a man is no fool if he gives his life for something that he cannot keep anyway, for treasure in heaven which he cannot lose." And I think that's what Moses, again, thought to himself. He couldn't keep the palace anyway. He couldn't keep all the fancy clothes. He couldn't keep all the esteem anyway. And Moses said, "You know what? I'm going to lose it all anyway. I've got to give my life to something that counts for eternity." He went out there and he began to suffer with the people, and God used him to give eternal fruit, and God used him to bring the people out of captivity and to change the lives of so many and eventually make it to heaven. And that's the decision that you and I have as Americans. Is being middle class enough for you? Are you going to spend your whole life avoiding suffering, avoiding the hurting, avoiding those who are in pain, avoiding the grieving, avoiding the nursing homes, avoiding the funerals, avoiding the people who are addicts, avoiding the people who are struggling, avoiding the people who have gone to jail? And you can do that. If you have enough money, you can build the wall, and you can keep all those people out of your life. You can build the wall. Or are you going to say what Moses says? "You know, listen, I can't do it. There's too much suffering, and I can't stand at my great window and watch it all happen and act like it's not happening." When you make that decision, God can begin to use you. I look at these folks in our church who are doing Celebrate Recovery, and they have made a conscious decision that they're not going to shield themselves from people who have made a mess of their lives. And God is using Celebrate Recovery in a mighty way in this church. We have people here every Sunday that came through Celebrate Recovery. Every Sunday they're here among us, and they came to us through Celebrate Recovery. And there are people who made a lot of bad decisions in life. And there may be people that you would say, I don't even know how to talk to these kinds of people. And I shouldn't say that, because they're really our kind of people. They're just people who admit they have problems, and oftentimes we just don't admit we have problems. And I know that makes people uncomfortable to be around people who admit they have problems. So I take all that wording back. I shouldn't have said it that way. But at some level, you have to say, I'm going to be around suffering. And then God can begin to use you to do wonderful, wonderful things as he did Moses. But again, you know as well as I do, Moses doesn't accomplish what he does if he hadn't left the palace. And you and I are going to have to leave the palace that we've built around ourselves. Will you stand with me? We're going to sing a closing song together, and maybe God's just calling you. I don't know. I'm a religious kind of guy who thinks God still speaks to people. Maybe God's saying to you, you know what? I'm calling you to do something for me. Surely I have not given my son to die for you. Surely I have not given my Holy Spirit to you for you to sit around in your middle-class suburb and avoid all the pain that's going on around you and act like it doesn't exist. I have given you gifts. I have given you my Spirit. I have saved you so that you can go out and minister to the hungry and the thirsty and to those without basic needs and to the grieving and to the hurting. Maybe tonight the Holy Spirit is just saying to you, you know what? You got to leave the palace you built. You got to move past the walls you have built to shield yourself from all the pain and suffering that's all around you. When you make that decision, God can begin to use you. If you never make that decision, you're never going to be used by God. He's got to get you out of the palace you've built and into the pains of the people around you to interact with that suffering. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. And you're calling us, you're calling this church to be people that are not shielding ourselves, but are following the Great Commission. You came to the poor, you came to the captives, you came to interact with the people who had made a mess of their lives. And the call on our lives is not to enjoy the fruits of our labor, to take all the gifting you have given us and to follow you into the world to make a difference for you. Lord, let it be so. Break down the walls we've made. Oh Lord, for myself, help me, Lord, to go. Help me, Lord, to join in the sufferings around me, to be your hands and feet, to be your mouthpiece. Let it be so, we pray. Amen. Let's sing together.